Last week we considered the call to put off the deadly sin of lust. And this week we take up the contrary virtue of chastity. One of my favorite periods of church history is the early patristics. This would be the 100s, 200s, 300s, that really early part of church history. And if you study there at all, you realize that those church fathers were serious about dealing with sin. And they often retreated into the desert to get away from the world. Well, there's a problem. They took stuff with them when they went into the desert. And Jerome, one of the early church fathers in the 4th century, writes this: "Oh, how often I was living in the desert, in that lonely waste, scorched by the burning sun, which affords to hermits a savage dwelling place. How often did I fancy myself surrounded by the pleasures of Rome. But though in my fear of hell I had condemned myself to this prison house, where my only companions were scorpions and wild beasts, I often found myself surrounded by bands of dancing girls. My face was pale with fasting, but though my limbs were cold as ice, my mind was burning with desire, and the fires of lust kept bubbling up before me, when my flesh was as good as dead. And so when all other help failed me, I used to fling myself at Jesus' feet. I watered them with my tears, I wiped them with my hair, and if my flesh still rebelled, I subdued it by weeks of fasting." What's the problem? Well, Jerome has retreated to the desert, but he took his flesh with him. I don't know if any of you have tried to leave your flesh behind. That's tough to do. When that happens, we call that death. So Jerome, trying to purify himself, ends up discovering he can't. He writes this in another letter: "In my youth, when the desert walled me in with its solitude, I was still unable to endure the promptings of sin and the natural heat of my blood. And although I tried by frequent fasts to break the force of both, my mind still surged with evil thoughts. To subdue its turbulence, I betook myself to a brother who before his conversion had been a Jew and asked him to teach me Hebrew." Jerome has to engage his mind. So instead of letting it free to remember things and to imagine things, he learns Hebrew. I don't know if that means that every seminary student who's learning Hebrew has conquered lust, but that's what he did. He said, "I can't give it just whatever opportunity. I'm going to occupy it by learning the Hebrew alphabet." And then he learns Hebrew. And Jerome becomes very instrumental. How many of you know church history? Why is Jerome famous? He translates the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. We call it the Vulgate, the vulgar tongue. He makes the Bible available to the Roman Empire because Romans are speaking Latin. And he works first at conquering lust and then takes the skill and translates the Bible. Benedict, 6th century. He doesn't go to a desert. He goes to a cave in Italy. And he writes this. Well, actually, Gregory the Great, in writing the story of Benedict, says this: "When presently so great a carnal temptation assailed him that before the holy man had never felt the like, for the remembrance of a woman which sometime he had seen, was so lively represented to his fancy by the wicked spirit, and so vehemently did her image inflame his breast with lustful desires, that almost overcome by pleasure, he was determining to leave the wilderness. A memory is so drawing him that he's ready to leave the cave and go back to Rome. But suddenly, assisted with divine grace, he came to himself. And seeing near him a thicket full of nettles and briars, he threw off his garments and cast himself naked into the midst of those sharp thorns and nettles, where he rolled himself so long that when he rose up, all his body was pitifully rent. Thus, by the wounds of his flesh, he cured those of his soul by turning pleasure into pain. And by the vehemence of outward torments, he extinguished the unlawful flame which burnt within, overcoming sin by changing the fire. Why is Benedict famous? You may have heard of him. Saint Benedict. He's the father of Western monasticism. And there are still monasteries today that follow the Benedictine rule. Now, both of these examples, you might think, that's really extreme. Well, if you were here last week, you heard Jesus. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In light of what Jesus says, I don't find Benedict and Jerome so extreme. To some degree, they took Jesus seriously. The question is, will we? Will you? Because Joseph did. Let me invite you now to turn to Genesis chapter 39. Before Jesus has come and spoke his words, Joseph finds himself also in Egypt, but not in the desert like Jerome. He's laboring in the house of an Egyptian who's quite wealthy, and he is a slave in this home. This is what we read beginning in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And I'm going to stop reading there, though some of you want to know what happened. That's your homework. You can read the rest of the chapter and find out. But if you get to the end of the chapter, I'm afraid you're going to have to keep reading because the story of Joseph is quite moving. But as we consider the idea of purity, just a couple of observations at the beginning. Jesus says that adultery and lust are matters of the heart. It's out of the heart that these things come. And because that is true, every one of us, to some degree or another, has had to deal with the temptation of sexual sin. It's common to us all. And yet we often avoid the topic because for some of us, we are bound by shame for past sins. And we really don't want to revisit that. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to be reminded of that. Some of us don't want to admit that even today, it's a current problem that we continue to face. And so we kind of just stuff it away. And yet God takes purity seriously. And so should we. But it may be that you have not taken purity seriously. And it may be that you're not even now taking purity seriously. But there's hope. And throughout this sermon, this meditation today, I want you to remember that there is hope. We are never beyond the reach of grace. And by the way, this goes true for pride, for envy, for gluttony, for lust, for wrath, for acedia or sloth, and for greed. Depending on what your besetting sin may be, you're not beyond the reach of grace. There is forgiveness, and there is healing available to all who ask. And this would be true both for victims of somebody else's lust, as well as for those who have perpetrated it and fall into it. And we see that here in Genesis 39. Joseph is a victim. He's being pressed by somebody else who can't control her lust. And this forgiveness and healing is available today. This day can be a new day for you. When the past is dealt with at the cross, or the present is dealt with at the cross. Because by the power of God's Spirit, we can live chaste and pure lives, resisting and defeating the sin of lust. Joseph is young. He's fit. The Hebrew here describing him, we would say he's buff. He is handsome. But he is also apart. Consider Joseph for a moment. He's apart from his family. He's alone in Egypt. You could almost imagine he is the only fearer of the true God in Egypt. Isolated. Apart from the covenant, apart from the community, apart from all of that. And here he is confronted by his master's wife. We would consider him powerless. He's a slave. And yet, he practices chastity. He's committed to purity. He refuses day in and day out to give in to the seduction of his master's wife. And notice what it says. He refuses to even be near her. This is a wise man for being 17, 18. And when push comes to shove, he fled. She seizes him by the jacket or shirt or whatever, and he is so committed to this that he flees and he leaves behind his garment, leaves his shirt behind. I don't know how he did that, but kind of got out of his jacket and out he goes. He runs away. Now, chastity is not a word that we use very often. In fact, it sounds very Victorian. And I don't know when the last time you've used this word. You describe somebody perhaps as being chaste, and that's with a S-T-E, not an S-E-D. Being chaste, not chaste. It's hard to make that distinction in English. But it means purity. Chastity is being pure in conduct and intention, in thought, word, and deed. It's the habitual moderation of sexual appetite. It's keeping oneself in accord with God's intention, whether married or unmarried. This applies to all of us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And it's a virtue. Purity, chastity is a virtue because it requires strength to say no to our flesh. It requires strength to say no to an uncontrolled sexual desire. And it demands strength to say yes to God's will. That if I am unmarried, I don't involve myself in sexual behavior. And in our culture, that is very hard to maintain. So it demands strength. It also demands courage. Because again, our culture is at odds with this. The chaste life looks strange. Our culture is given over to hookups. What does it matter? Christians who get engaged, people wonder at the fact that they're not living together. That's odd. Why wouldn't you just move in together? It's countercultural. The call to purity and chastity then confronts our culture, but it also confronts us. The movies we watch, the books and magazines we read, the songs to which we listen. It challenges our memory. It challenges our imagination. Because again, just going to the desert, turning off the world won't solve the problem, because the problem's in here. It's not out there. With both Benedict and Jerome, and probably many of us have experienced, it's hard to get away from it because you take it with you. The biblical sexual ethic runs counter to how the world thinks and acts in this area. And so the church appears strange, backwards, repressed, puritanical, and I use that word even though I think puritanical is a positive word. It's used in our culture as strongly negative. We appear straight-laced, uptight. So why live a chaste life? It's odd. Why did Joseph flee? And why should you? And why should I? Well, we've already read the answer, and we can hear it in Joseph's own words. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph was not, firstly, concerned about betraying his master's trust, though he does comment on that, and that was true. He did not talk about keeping himself pure for his future spouse, which was also true. He didn't talk about avoiding the possible negative consequences, which also was true. He was motivated at the core by the glory of God. And remember, he's by himself. He's a slave. And he will not give in because he understands he has a calling. What is Joseph's chief end? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how can I do this great wickedness against God? Joseph's chief end and ours too is to glorify God. And this includes in the sexual and emotional realm of our living. We are to do all we do to the glory of God, or we are to refrain from some things to the glory of God. So confronted by lust, faced with temptation, Joseph answers with a godly perspective. Yes, he is apart from the covenant community, but he was still living coram Deo before the face of God. And he wanted to please God. And this ultimately is the only real motivation to live a godly life, that we really want to please God. 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's it. You got to want that more than the alternative. And that's true at overcoming any of these sins, not just lust, but pride and envy and gluttony. I got to want the positive, the virtue, more than I'm tempted by the sin. Joseph understood this. How much more ought we? Take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want you to start at verse 9. That's where I'll start reading. You can follow along. It's on page 1272. Titus is a small book. You could go right past it. Late in the New Testament. Page 1272, Titus 2, beginning at verse 9. Notice he's speaking to bondservants. Joseph was one of those. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, by the way, it means to steal, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared. And in that grace, we are taught and encouraged to adorn the gospel and to renounce worldliness, and to live rather self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, stoking the flames of lust is incompatible with the Christian life. Rather, in light of this grace, we are to consider seriously what it cost the Son of God to free us from such things. Jesus died and was buried, and rose again to deliver us from such things. And Joseph understood that all things were before the Lord God. And so did Job. Turn in your Bibles now to Job chapter 31. Job Job comes right before the book of Psalms, almost in the middle of your Bible. Page 554. Just want to call your attention to a few of these statements here. Job is ending his complaint. He's laying out the end of his defense. And notice what he says. Verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Job had awareness that he too lived coram Deo, before the face of God. If he sinned, God would know it. Verse 14. What then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? So again, he knew that if he fell into temptation and sin, what could he say? When God calls him to account, he'd have to say, yep, that was true. Verse 23, I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. He's aware of his own failings and vulnerability before the God who is majestic. Verse 28, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Job, in this whole last chapter, lays out a lot of if-thens. If I have done this, if I've done this, if I've done this, if I've done this, then God is righteous to do this. If I have done this, if I have done this, if I have done this, and he's asserting I haven't done these things. But what I want you to see is that Job, like Joseph, understood that his ultimate accounting was not to anyone other than the audience of one. Joseph is not ultimately concerned about what Potiphar might think. He's not concerned about what Potiphar's wife thinks. He doesn't concern himself with Egyptian culture. How can I do this and sin against God? Joseph and Job knew there were no secret sins. God sees all. So the only true constraint is a genuine fear of God who made us. A love for the Lord who saved us. And a deep desire not to grieve, but rather to please the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption. That's the motivation for putting on purity. Fear of God, love for the Lord, and a desire to please Him. And Joseph risks everything in telling this woman no. Now, Potiphar's entrusted him with all kinds of things, but he's still a slave. Little spoiler alert, Joseph's going to end up in prison because of this. He might have been risking his life. What are we willing to risk? In the pursuit of purity, what are we willing to give up? Jesus implies your eye, your hand, maybe your phone, maybe your Instagram account. Some of you are thinking, oh, okay, now he's meddling. But this is how serious it is. Now, I've heard a quote from Martin Luther. I looked high and low, and I can't find the actual quote. So, take this for what it's worth. Martin Luther says, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from making a nest in your hair. I want you to think about it for a moment. Can't really keep birds from flying over your head, but you certainly can keep them from making a nest in your hair. What's he mean by that? Temptations will come and temptations will go. You cannot actually control that. But you can control your thoughts. You do not have to dwell on this. If the birds are the temptations, you do not need to allow them to nest in your hair or on your head, as the case may be. But you know, that takes effort. I discovered this, that under our porch, there is a place where birds like to nest. And there was one year where I had a broom, and I would regularly go out on the porch and yell at the bird and swing the broom at the bird. I was not trying to hurt the bird. I was not trying to injure the bird. I was certainly trying to make him think, this is not a safe place for you. Because one year I didn't do that, and the nest got built, and it was cute, but then it was loud, and then it was really dirty. And I said, we're not having that again. And when I'd noticed that a bird would fly into our front porch, I would head out the front door, it didn't matter, grab the broom, yell, and swing things around. You guys probably didn't know that. I have neighbors that are wondering, what is going on over there? But it takes effort. This is the point. If I don't want birds nesting on my front porch, it takes effort. If we do not want lust finding a warm and comforting environment in our heart, it takes effort. So we have to put on chastity by intentionally considering our lifestyle. Sure, we need to avoid unlawful sexual stimulation. Joseph would not even be with her. He would not be near her. Now we're back to Proverbs from last week. Don't go past her corner. Bad company corrupts good morals. We do need to consider our viewing habits and our reading habits and our listening habits. That's the putting off. But we must then pursue habits of purity and holiness. Those things which renew our minds. Hear the scriptures. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And lust has much to do with how we think. And this takes discipline. But you can control your thought life. I want you to really believe that. You've been given the Spirit of God from above. You must not, you don't have to accept every thought or image dropped into your head. But we turn to Christ. And this is the active part of presenting our members to God as instruments for righteousness. We read that in Romans 6. We're no longer under sin. We have been set free from the power of sin to righteousness. So we don't ask, well, how far can I go before crossing a line? But rather, what can I or we do to promote purity and holiness in ourselves and others, so that God might be glorified in this area? So, just a couple of things to consider. Be modest in dress and speech. That's one way to pursue purity. We should not put a stumbling block in front of others. So we don't dress and we don't speak suggestively. That belongs within the marriage covenant. There's a place to do that, and that is with your spouse. but not with anyone else. We are to speak and dress for edification, to impart grace. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." This should be the content of our character. We interact with others as subjects, not objects. You understand that difference? We treat each other as subjects, not objects. You and I, all persons, have been made in the image of God. We are to treat them as such. We should pray for holiness. We should fill our mind with the Word of God. We should meditate on the glorious person of Jesus, who we sang from Psalm 45, is more fair than everyone else. The vision of the resurrected, glorious Savior should so fill our vision that all else pales in comparison. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, we can put on chastity. And we will do so when the desire for purity is more than that for lust, when we would rather please God than ourselves, and when we realize that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and raised from the dead to free us from lust to righteousness. Then we will spare no exertion to put on chastity, to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God in Christ. Lord God, do your will in our lives. And there may be some today, right now, by your Spirit, have come under conviction about their habits, or about their history, and they are broken. Holy Spirit, apply the balm of the gospel. Jesus, you died that our sins might be forgiven. So if someone today genuinely repents and turns from what they know to be wrong, you will forgive them. In Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, convict us where we need to be convicted, that our behaviors may change, that our emotions may change, that our affections may change, and that you will become so glorious to us that we desire purity so that we might be close to you. Because the one who loves you seeks to be pure as you are pure. Oh, give us strength, Holy Spirit. Give us courage this week to live godly. Forgive our sins. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. And where there is repair that needs to be made, may we do it in your name. And this we ask in the power of the Spirit. Amen.